Friends, would you please be seated and turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 15 as we read verses 22 through 35. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 22 through 29. Remember, we have been spending time here in Acts 15 looking at the Jerusalem Council. Again, let us now listen to the Lord's word. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words and settling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same thing by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. This is the Lord's word. Would you bow with me, friends, and let's seek the Lord's blessing. Again, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening. We thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the hymns that we sing. And as we have just recently sung, we pray that you would come and be present with us now by your Spirit, to teach us, to open our eyes, to help us know you better, to know your church better, to understand our place within the church and our responsibilities as you've called us to them. We come this evening, Father, not as mere spectators or to be entertained, but rather, Father, to hear from you, to help us grow in our faith, in our likeness of the Lord Jesus, and in our obedience. So help us to this end, we pray, asking all of this now in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Several weeks back, we began looking at Acts 15, and here we have the Jerusalem Council. This council, the first in the history of the church in the New Testament, met to look into the matter, the matter of all matters, perhaps, of vital importance. Fundamentally, how is a man made right with God? It came about as the Gentiles were coming into the church, at that time predominantly Jewish, Gentiles coming in by the droves. Some men, we are told, came down from Judea. Perhaps they were of the sect of the Pharisees. They came to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had spent a long time with the disciples, many of which were Gentiles in Antioch. These teachers who had come from Judea were teaching things like this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In verse 5 of chapter 15, we hear this from the sect of the Pharisees: it is necessary to circumcise, that is, to circumcise the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. How do we get to heaven? This is the question of all questions. Luther, I've quoted others, who have said, on this doctrine, the church rises or falls. It really does. And we see that this doctrine is constantly, even as our brother Doug has been handing out some books for people to read, it's astounding to me that even in our own denomination, we have people who are calling into question this gospel. It is a real problem. How do we get to heaven? What is necessary? What is required of an individual? Is baptism required for salvation? Is circumcision required for salvation? How about the sweat lodge? Smudging. How about some work or performance on the part of the individual? How about the sacraments? The rosary? How about missions trips? What, name it. What do we have to do in order to secure the blessing of God? How is a man saved? If we get that wrong, we've gotten everything else wrong. Nothing else matters. Paul and Barnabas had been preaching and teaching that the sinner must simply believe upon the Lord Jesus, and that is enough. He would be saved. Recall what they said to those in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. And I read to you Acts 13:38 and 39. They say, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that is, through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Their message was being challenged by these false brethren. These false brethren were upsetting the faith of some in the church, troubling them, disturbing them with their words, and unsettling their souls. Why were they unsettled? Because the Gentiles were told that simply by the means of faith they would be cleansed of their sin and guilt. And these false brethren come along saying, that's not true, but that there was more to be done. They must still be in their sin, would be the natural conclusion of these Gentiles who weren't circumcised. We must still be under condemnation. We must still be fearful and full of anxiety and dread. Oh no, what are we supposed to do? As Luke records here in Acts 15, great dissension and debate arose between Paul and Barnabas and these false teachers. And the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now, the more, and I said this some weeks back, and the more I have thought about it, the more significant I think this point is. If you will turn with me to the beginning of Acts 15. Verse 2, we are told this. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. It bothered me when I read that, asking myself, why didn't Paul and Barnabas suggest it? Why didn't they suggest, hey, let's just go up to Jerusalem and settle this matter? Why is it that the brethren in the congregation of Antioch had to say, you all need to go up to Jerusalem and get this settled? And you know what the answer is? And I believe this firmly. Paul and Barnabas didn't suggest it because Paul and Barnabas weren't wrong. They're not wrong. And they don't see a need, personally, to go up to Jerusalem and get this question answered. But who did? The congregation. The congregation was being unsettled. The congregation was being disturbed. Now, Paul and Barnabas don't fight it. They're like, no, we don't have to go. We've got this. They're like, that's good. We'll go. We'll get this settled. Because what's necessary is what's happening in the pew. What's happening in the church. What's going on with the congregation. These are souls. These are people who are being tested and tried. Paul and Barnabas are being called into question. They've been teaching the gospel. They're there for a long time. Nobody's having any second thoughts. Nobody's worried about whether we've got the gospel wrong or whether it was delivered wrong to us. It wasn't until these cats from Jerusalem came down to Antioch and started teaching that that's not enough, that they are disturbed, that they're unsettled. So Paul and Barnabas don't go because they need the question settled for themselves. They are not the ones in doubt of the message of the gospel, but they go for the sake of the church, that the church itself might be reassured of the truth that was brought to them from Paul and Barnabas. And we'll touch on this more as we get into the body of the letter. The people were unsure now of what they had been taught, whether it was reliable indeed, if it was the truth of the matter. It's really quite shameful, but we see the gospel is really under attack in the Lord's church. always has been, will continue to be so until the day of Christ Jesus when he returns. It's a fact. This is the way it's going to go. So they take the attitude, Paul and Barnabas, very good. We will go for the sake of the church. The council, as we recalled for you, lasted for days. As we noted, there were three meetings, likely. In verses 4 and 5, we read of the first meeting with the church, the apostles, and the elders, wherein Paul and Barnabas had reported all that God had done with them. It was even at this first meeting that they were opposed by some of the sect of the Pharisees. The second meeting, we read about in verses 6 through 11, and it's with the apostles and the elders where there had been much debate and where Peter himself speaks, remember, giving his eyewitness account, the providence and experiences that he had with Cornelius in Acts 10. And then the third meeting covers verses 12 through 21, where James the Just, the half-brother of our Lord, spoke following the account of Barnabas and Saul. James demonstrated that all that Peter, and by implication all that Barnabas and Paul had said, coincides with what the scriptures state. That is the words of the prophet, and he quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. He quotes the scriptures. It's God's word. It's what God said that he was going to do. And then we see in verses 19 through 21 his conclusion. Therefore, he says, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So we read what took place, and it seems simple enough, but the matter was really not that simple. It was fairly involved. It was not a matter that the church, the apostles and the elders, entered into lightly. There are reports, there is opposition expressed, there are examinations, debate, and testimonies, scriptures, and conclusions that are drawn. Notice now, however, that the event is not over. Well, we just had our 87th General Assembly. Let's wrap that up. You know what happens at these general assemblies? You know what happens at these councils? They go, and then a message has to be taken back to the church. The issue is not over. It has not been brought to a conclusion, as the church in Antioch that was troubled has not yet been brought to peace. So in other words, it's not enough that we simply write position papers and then file them away. This was a matter of vital importance that came from the church, and therefore the answer has yet to be delivered to the church. Direction had to be given to them for their assurance, for their peace of mind, and for the advance of the gospel. What we do, friends, should be done for the benefit of the church and the glory of Christ our King. We are a body consisting of people who will live on forever. The church is not a mere organization. It's messy, but the bottom line is we want to see souls cared for and we want to see Christ exalted. And that's what we do, and that's why we enter into these things. That's why we endure hardships and get engaged in things. It's a messy affair, but we're fighting for the souls of people, and we're fighting that people would know the Lord and honor Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Having made the decisions that they did, what then is the next step that the council should take? Again, they mustn't just leave the matter on the table, put it on a shelf, and say, well, glad we settled that. If word never got back to the church would be sifted and would be tried again. The next step is this, to entrust the outcome of the council into the hands of trustworthy men, and that's what we see. In verses 22 through 23a, we read this. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. It must be remembered that Paul and Barnabas, their credibility, I believe this, their credibility must have come into question because of the false teachers that came to Antioch. How effective are Paul and Barnabas going to be after the false brethren come from Jerusalem? Yeah, you really can't trust what they're saying. So every time they stand up, people go, They're looking at him sideways now. I don't know if I can trust this guy. This is the reality of what happens. There are direct parallels between what we've been going through and what we see in this passage. I'll leave it there. Paul and Barnabas and their credibility have been called into question because of the false teachers that came from Antioch. Paul and Barnabas could not return to Antioch and just simply say, "See, we told you so." It wasn't going to work that way. The church must stand alongside of those who have been faithful and speak on their behalf and restore their credibility. It's got to happen. Again, because we're dealing with souls. We're dealing with souls. So when the elders, when the chief under-shepherd, when the under-shepherds are standing up and the pulpit's been attacked, and then you've got people calling into question, the man who's supposed to feed them from the Word of God can no longer just speak freely concerning the Word of God without people going, "I don't know about this. It's an attack from Satan. This is what happens." And it gets us going, "Well, I don't know if I should be listening to the Word. You know, you really can't trust these guys." This is what's going on. They must speak up for them. Wisely, the council acted, and it would appear that from the apostles and the elders with the whole church, it seemed good to choose men from among them, that is, from the church. Perhaps, one commentator said, perhaps Silas and Judas were elders, and they're going to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Otherwise, it would appear that Paul and Barnabas were simply into doing a self-serving thing. "We went to Jerusalem, we came back, and guess what? They said exactly what we've been telling you." Right. How do we verify that? How do we check that out? So they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, again, leading men from among the brethren. These men were influential men among the congregation. These men must be able to explain what took place at the council. Moreover, they must be able to encourage the church in Antioch to accept the decisions and to maintain the unity of the church. Their task, said Simon Kistemacher, was to promote a harmony in the church. Judas called Barsabbas. Barsabbas simply means son of Sabbath, which might be an elder, or son of the Sabbath. That is, he was born on a Sabbath day. Judas called Barsabbas. He is described as a leader, and later in this chapter, he's described as a prophet. Silas is short for Silvanus. He, too, is recognized as a leader, a prophet. He is a Roman citizen, a preacher. He is a writer who assisted Peter in the composition of his first epistle, and he will be the one, the same Silas or Silvanus, who will accompany Paul on his second missionary journey. These men, their service is most necessary. Their gifts, their callings are most necessary for the well-being of the church. And again, this is what the council is considering, the well-being of the church. It's not just doctrine matters. You can't just believe things and forget about it. It has implication for how we live, how we interact with each other, and what we will place our confidence and our trust. The council wisely understands that. I wish our councils wisely understood the same thing. We seem very content to just decide a doctrine, decide an answer, and then stick it aside as if it has no implication for the local church, as if we're living for the organization and not for the care and the feeding of the flock of God. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. I love this passage because you see how intent they are on caring for Paul and Barnabas, but for caring for the church, that these false teachers don't infiltrate it and destroy it. Their service is most necessary. They are going to deliver the truth, answer questions, and encourage the believers. And they, we are told, the apostles, elders, and church sent this letter by them. Their goal, again, to direct the church in regard to this matter, to shore it up. So they write this letter in order to give godly direction to the church. Let me read this letter to you in its whole, 23b through 29. We read this. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. It is believed that James the Just, who spoke, whose record we have here, actually wrote this letter. Implied is that the apostles and elders were in agreement with the content of it. I'm just going to make observations regarding the letter that was sent, since we've already gone through the meeting itself. First, we look at the address and 23b. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. The letter comes from the apostles and the brethren who are elders. Again, this is perhaps unthinkable to some in our days of egalitarianism, in our days of equality. The whole church did not weigh in on the decision that was made. The whole church did not weigh in on the decision that was made, but the apostles and the brethren who are elders. The letter comes from them because they are the ones who are in charge, chosen and called by the Lord to care for his church. Leadership and direction in the church, my friends, is not directed by the majority, by the 51%, but by those who are called to lead. This is why session meetings are important. This is why, hear me, why when we take vows to submit to the brothers on the session, why we say, I'm going to support and believe the government and discipline of this church, this is why this is important. We live in a land that's congregational in its mindset. Everyone needs to weigh in and everyone's got an equal voice. No, they don't. Now, they have purpose, they have dignity. We're not saying anything about that. But leaders must lead and followers must follow. And when the Lord makes you a leader, you lead. And if he makes you a follower, you follow the leader. And if you have questions, you come and you talk to the leaders. And the leaders are happy to answer questions. But we are not duty-bound to obey or listen to any suggestion coming from the floor. And if they're men of integrity and men of godly character, and you present a godly direction or argument from the scriptures, you would hope that they would say, man, that's a great point. We ought to go that direction. But they're called to lead, and they will give an account to the Lord. Just notice this, where the letter comes from, where the decision came from. Notice, secondly, that they identify themselves as brethren. Again, they write to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, and they say, greetings. The apostles and brethren who are elders put themselves, or we should say, they identify themselves with the Gentiles as brethren. Wasn't this fundamentally the question at hand? Weren't the Judaizers suggesting that the Gentiles couldn't truly be brethren with the Jews unless they were circumcised? Right out of the gate, they revealed the decision of the council in Jerusalem by calling them brethren. After that, everything, you can imagine, they're just like, oh, they called us brethren. Kind of like when you were in third grade and you wanted to know if a girl liked you, and she said, she'd send you a note, and you just go, oh, I think she does like me. And you'd feel all happy inside. I imagine this is how they would have felt when they read that word, brethren. It would have been, this is wonderful. They've made a decision. They're calling us brothers. This is good. So right out of the gate, they reveal the decision. Imagine how wonderful that would have felt. So that's a couple of main points from the address. Let's look at the body, and we see here in verses 24 through 26. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a problem, and they address it. They address the problem plainly. The brothers acknowledge that men from Judea and Jerusalem, men from the church there, some of our number, he says, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words. They went and they came from Jerusalem, from the church there, but they had no authority. They had no authority like Judas and Silas had. They had received no instruction. They were men who were full of themselves, taking upon themselves liberties and authority that they had no business taking. Friends, I think this is a fairly significant point. Again, people come into the church and act as if they have authority. They have charisma, claiming to be something, and in reality, they are not. But they are also not in positions to be able to deliver authoritative speech. By God's providence, he raises up those who are to be in authority. Anymore, people come and say, "The Lord told me," and we are supposed to just fall down on our faces and obey. Again, we've got to beware of this. And in the Lord's church, bear in mind, I am not the boss in this church. We have a session. Session consists of teaching and ruling elders, or multiple teaching and ruling elders. I'm not the boss of the church. I am a member of the session. In this congregation, we have a session. They are the elders. It consists of myself, John Harris, Tim Starks, John Burberry, and we have Ryan Blake, who helps and assists us as a deacon in the congregation. This is the authority in the church. We answer to Jesus Christ, who alone is the head of the church, not the Pope. And so, like I said, in God's providence, he's raised us up, he's brought us here, and he's examined us. We've been examined, and we've been put in place. People come and they say, "Well, my word is just as good as yours." And this, let me be brutally honest, this is what part of the past 15 months we've been dealing with, is men who would not recognize the authority that has been established by the Lord in this church. That's the problem. And I'm telling you, it's going on everywhere. And it's because we have a bad doctrine of the church, and we have a bad understanding of Scripture and of the Lord's call in our lives. Don't fall prey to these things. You know these men, and that's the beauty of the Presbyterian form of government, is that these men come from nominations that you put forward. And so you know their character. You see their character, and you know what they believe. You watch their lives, you look at their lives, and you know what they are. But somebody comes in and says, "Well, you should be doing what I'm telling you." Beware of that. That's what we have happening here. This is what exactly has happened in Antioch. Yes, yes, yes. Nobody sent us. Nobody instructed us. But we know better than the apostles themselves and what they're teaching you. And you really should call into question what they're teaching you, because that just seems too easy. It can't possibly be right. You must be circumcised. You must come under the law of Moses. You must submit yourself to these things. You should trust us. I'm a Jew. I know. These are the kinds of things that are going on. The church has been sifted in Antioch by this. And the church in the United States is sifted just the same. Instead, we should be asking, when somebody shows up, when somebody says, "Well, you should be listening to me. This is what you, and who are you, and why should I be doing or believing what you are saying?" That's a fair question. And who are you, by the way? And I'm not going to boast, but I'm going to tell you, I've stood before five different presbyteries over the past 30 years. I've been examined so many times. And each time, they give me the right hand of fellowship and they say, "We trust you to stand in the pulpit and tell the truth." And then they send me to it. Five times. How many have some of these other men stood before them? How many of them have been examined to the extent that I've been examined? My integrity has never been called into question until just the past 15 months. Look at my home. Look at my children. I'm just saying, this is what happens. This is what happens. And this is why it's so significant. And I'm sorry, but it just seemed a very appropriate time to bring this up, because you notice that the council in Jerusalem is very mindful of what has happened to the church and what has happened to Paul and Barnabas, and their concern is great that the confidence in the church not be shaken from the gospel, and that their confidence in Paul and Barnabas not be undermined. And this letter goes to that length to say, along with sending Judas and Silas, we want you to shore up what's going on in that church. We want them to be settled in their mind that they can trust these people. The result of their teaching was that the church was adversely affected. Their souls, we are told, were unsettled. That is, the church was told that salvation was by grace through faith. And this was the biblical teaching that was being subverted and overthrown by these unauthorized, uninstructed men. The solution, according to the letters, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What have we done? It seemed good to us, it appears good to us, and it was with one mind, with unanimity, that we have chosen to send to you men who are coming and have come by this time to you. Barnabas and Paul were, of course, coming back to Antioch as well. Why then did they choose to send two other men? Remember that Barnabas and Paul had been undermined in their teaching. They can't go back alone and say, folks in Jerusalem, they agreed with us, or we told you so. They can't do it. I can say that. I wish the men from Presbytery had sent some people back, a note back or something saying, your session did right. But as it is, there will still be people who question. I think they had been undermined, and the brethren in Jerusalem were so kind to say what they do here. They throw their weight behind Barnabas and Paul. They who have authority, who are in positions to promote good and discourage evil, point out that the Judaizers are bad, don't listen to them, and that Barnabas and Paul are good. They call them beloved. One little word, but it speaks volumes. They are esteemed. They are dear. They are favorites of ours. Noting that these men are not cheap talkers, they are not hypocrites, they are not speaking from positions of convenience and comfort. But as to their character, how do you know that you can even trust them? They are men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have jeopardized their lives to cause the name of the Lord to be magnified. That's how you know you can trust them. They love Jesus more than they love themselves. They endure the hardships. And Paul, we read this again and again regarding the Apostle Paul. Can you trust them? Should you listen to them? The answer is, of course. These men, Barnabas and Paul, are the genuine articles. Apostles and elders hold them in high esteem, and they certainly have shown that they are true servants of the Lord, loving him more than even they love their own lives. These are exactly who you should be listening to, men who loved Christ more than themselves and who are approved by the Lord's church. The conclusion, what they have done, therefore, he says, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. Barnabas and Paul don't get sent to Antioch alone. This would be like tooting their own horn. Their credibility was called into question by the church, and in Jerusalem, they send these leading men from among the brethren to come and deliver the outcome of their days-long council, answering the question, must a Gentile be circumcised to be saved? They will confirm as separate witnesses that the letter reflects what the answer was from the council supporting the teaching of Barnabas and Paul. Wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing to get a letter from Presbytery saying, the session did right? hold your ground and trust them. I wish they had said that. However, a letter did go out to the congregation and to visitors, confirming what the presbytery decided. I suppose my gripe is this, is that we're not nearly hands-on enough or involved. Maybe it's distance, I'm not sure what it is, but it would have been nice for somebody to come along and shore up the congregation and say, you can trust them. For future note, for ourselves, not to allow that to not happen, to always think of the individual church and the struggles that they go through. Notice what they say in verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Their work, their deliberations, their debates, their considerations of God's providence and of his word, these are the ways we determine his will, right? How do we know the will of God? Through what he states in his word, and also by providence. This is exactly what this council is dealing with. Notice we have Paul and Barnabas are sharing what's taken place. Peter is sharing what has taken place. And James brings the word of God to bear upon it. After wrestling with all these things, they go, this is the way we need to go. And that's how decisions are made. You would think, oh, there's got to be something mystical. No, you know what happens at a session meeting? We sit around a table and we kick something. Something's brought before us on the table and we start looking at it from 1,000 different directions. And then as we talk and as we reflect on what does the scripture say, we go, huh, it seems like this is the right way to go. But are we just making decisions in the flesh? If we read what's going on here in Acts 15, we say, no, it's the Holy Spirit who's working through these things and through these directions. Their work and all of these things that they have done are not apart from the Lord, but as a result of the Lord guiding and directing them. The apostles and those joining with them in this act claimed for their own decision a divine authority as having been suggested or inspired by the Holy Spirit. This was the Lord's direction, the Lord's answer, and it is the Spirit's and our authoritative judgment on the matter. Do they need to be circumcised? The answer is no. No. And friends, this decision still holds true today. It still holds true today. The Lord does not change. We're not following covenant faithfulness, works, or additions to the gospel. They were wrong then, and they are wrong even to this day. Must Gentiles be circumcised to come under the Mosaic law? The answer again, no. And they say that we lay upon them no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. As we considered a couple of weeks back, there is nothing that can be added to the gospel, to the work of Jesus Christ, that needs to somehow sweeten the deal. No suffering, no cutting, no self-beatings or mutilations. He says that no greater burden than these essentials be placed upon them. Judas and Silas and Barnabas and Paul would go back to Antioch and they would explain all of these things in detail. Understand that the essentials that we looked at a couple of weeks back are not requisite for salvation, but are rather responses to salvation. That's a fundamental difference. That is, the response to salvation is love for our neighbors and love for God. These items concerning food are for the sake of loving those who are Jewish folks in the church who struggle with these very things. You don't want to unnecessarily offend them. Again, remember, the goal is to strengthen and bless the church. The church has already been divided by these things, and they're saying to the Gentiles, go easy on your Jewish brothers. This is important. This is something they grew up with. This isn't something that some hurdle they're going to jump over lightly. So be mindful of them, to love them who are in the pew. And then the item concerning fornication is how we should demonstrate our love to God for the salvation he's given us. Our confession of faith says this, and I just love this paragraph. It's from chapter 15, paragraph 3. They say, although repentance be not be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet is it of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. We don't do these things to make God love us better, but we do them because he has loved us supremely in Jesus Christ. And that would seem to be the decision of the Jerusalem Council, and it would be the decision that would be sent back to Antioch that would encourage the Gentiles that they don't need to be circumcised, that Christ is all you need, and it is the decision for all time that should encourage and strengthen the church even today, that we are not rocked away from our foundation and our trust in Jesus Christ because we didn't do something quite right. Amen? Amen. We will continue to pick up in verse 30 in a couple of weeks' time, but we notice here that they will then go. And what is their focus? It is to strengthen and encourage the very church that had been sifted by these false teachers. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for this evening, and thank you for your word, and pray that you will help us through these matters, even in our own church as we face and fight difficult things. We ask that our eyes be kept upon you, Lord Jesus, that we will remember that no one will snatch us from your hand. We thank you for your goodness. We do. We thank you for your abundant goodness to us. And we pray that you would bless the session of this church, giving us wisdom as we navigate waters, that you will help us, Lord, not to be discouraged, but to keep our eyes fixed upon you. And we pray that you will bring us through these things for the glory of your name and for the advance of your kingdom. We do ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.